Lot had chosen to live in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. And while living there, invading kings and their armies had captured many of the citizens of the city, including Lot and his family. When word of this came to Abraham, he gathered together his servants, and they waged war on the invading kings, and they won the battle, and they set the people free. In the aftermath of the battle, you can see there in Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 17, it says, "After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, in the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the Most High God." In the latter portion of verse 20, it says, "And he gave him a tenth of all." We do not hear of Melchizedek again for 1,000 years until we come to Psalm 110, a psalm that is said to be a psalm of David. And you may recall that we looked at this particular psalm. We talked about it as the Psalm of the Sovereign. We talked about it as a psalm that foreshadowed the coming Messiah. And in this particular psalm, you might notice there, beginning in verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet." We noted that this particular verse is alluded to or quoted some 27 times in the New Testament. We focused on this as a psalm which talked about a king that would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King who would be God, and God who would reign as King over all that is. And we talked about it in terms of the anointed, talking about the anointed one. That God's anointed, which is the King was referred to as God's anointed, in this particular Psalm 110 was talking about the anointed one. That's what we get from the words Messiah and Christ. It refers to the anointed one in a couple of different languages. And so he talked about the coming anointed one. In other words, the king of Judah talked about another king who was coming, who was anointed of God. And it says, this king that is coming is God. This king that is coming is priest. This king that is coming is judge. And we talked about in that particular sermon about the fact that in the ancient world, it wasn't terribly uncommon for a king to both be king and priest. But it was uncommon among the Israelites. We do have a couple of references to some kings of Israel or Judah making some sacrifices. Generally, they are reprimanded for doing so. And even in some of the cases where it alludes to them making sacrifices, we're not even sure if they actually offered the sacrifices or if they merely provided the animals for the sacrifice. But the point is, among the Jews, the role of priest and the role of kings were separate roles, separate functions. Those who served as priests in the Old Testament were descendants of the tribe of Levi, descendants specifically of Aaron, the brother of Moses, and his family. Those who reigned on the throne of Judah were the descendants of Judah. And so they came from separate clans, separate families. It's interesting then when you look at Psalm 110, and it tells of a coming king, a king who would be God. It uses the language of divinity at the opening of the psalm. But it says this king is not only going to be king, but he's also going to be priest. He's going to bring these two functions together. And I wanted you to notice in particular what is said starting in verse 4 of Psalm 110. "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." There he begins to emphasize something that is emphasized in our lesson tonight in the book of Hebrews. If we go to the book of Hebrews and we look in Hebrews chapter 5 and in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of the book of Hebrews writing some 1,000 years after Psalm 110 and some 2,000 years after Genesis chapter 14, he is going to allude back to the events of Genesis and to that Psalm 110. And he's going to take that statement, that oath declared by God, that there was a coming Messiah, a coming King and Priest and Savior, who is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he's going to apply that to Jesus Christ. He refers to it in chapter 5, and then you remember in chapter 6, we talked about last week, he chases rabbits for a little while. He says, there's more I would like to tell you about Melchizedek and his relationship to Jesus, but I can't do it because of your spiritual immaturity. And so he talks to them about that, and he warns them of what can happen if they don't grow and mature, that they could be led astray. But having then taken that little excursion and warned them to grow in their faith, he then returns back to the relationship between Jesus and Melchizedek. In chapter 5, he had stressed that Jesus was the high priest. And in that chapter, we talked about him as the people's priest. But when he returns to the subject in chapter 7, he emphasizes that he is the perfect priest. And he emphasizes Christ as the perfect priest by connecting him to Melchizedek and talking about and explaining the significance of that connection. So I want you to kind of see as we begin tonight how all of these things connect together. How Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews chapter 7 go hand in hand. And we are reminded again of how important it is as God's people that we study both Old and New Testaments. Now, one of the things that you may have noticed in the news lately is there's been a lot of discussion of Sarah Palin, you know, the former governor of Alaska, and she's had her new book out, and so a lot of folks have been interviewing her. And there are already being discussions, not just about her, but other folks are beginning. They're beginning to discuss already the next presidential election. And they're beginning already to look at who is presidential, who could be president. And so she just happens to be one of the folks that they think might could come up. And so the question is being asked, is she fit to be president? Is she presidential? Others are being discussed in that same language. As you think about a country, especially as they focus on and draw nearer to an election, especially the ultimate leader of the land, you think about how we ask that question over and over. As we're deciding who we're going to vote for, we say, is this person fit to hold that office? Do they have the expertise? Do they have the lifestyle? Do they have the sense of purpose and mission? Is their life and what they're all about consistent with what I am all about? Do I think it's best for this nation? I ask all of those questions of myself when I'm deciding who I'm going to vote for. Are they fit for this office and worthy of my vote? I say that to say this. Why is it that the Hebrew writer starts talking about some guy named Melchizededek in Hebrews chapter 7. I want you to remember that he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. He wasn't a person that they talked about every day in the Jewish culture. You're not going to find him in every other page of the sacred text. So why is it that just suddenly he starts talking about this fairly obscure person in the Old Testament, a person that doesn't even describe in the account in Genesis where he really came from, doesn't talk about who his parents are, where he was born, when he died, how he became priest, doesn't go into that. He just kind of steps on the scene for a couple of sentences, and then he's gone for 1,000 years until David happens to mention him again. I think it goes back to that question of fitness. Just as we think about the question we ask when somebody runs for president, we ask the question, are they fit for this office? I think that question came into play when the Hebrew writer started talking about Jesus as the real and new high priest. If you've not been with us as we've been studying through Hebrews, remember in the book of Hebrews what they're dealing with is the issue of people undergoing persecution because they are Christians who seem to be tempted to go back to Judaism. And there may be a couple of reasons for that. That's their background. They felt comfortable in it, and so they're drawn back to it. But it also may be because while they were in Judaism, they weren't persecuted by the Roman Empire. Persecution only came into their lives when they became Christians and departed from Judaism. And so in the book of Hebrews, he's trying to show how Christ is superior to everything in relation to the old law. And so as he talks about that, he talks about how he's a greater high priest. And so immediately, think about that question we ask when somebody's put forth as president. I want you to think about the question they might have asked when somebody's put forth as priest. They said, what right does Jesus have to be the high priest? He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's not a descendant of Aaron. In fact, isn't he from the tribe of Judah? Nobody from Judah was a priest. What do you mean that Jesus is now the great high priest who intercedes for us, as he says at the end of chapter 4 and elaborates in chapter 5? And so what he has to do in chapter 7 is he has to basically show why he has the right to be the high priest. I want to take about 10 minutes and just hit some of the highlights of Hebrews chapter 7. We're not going to have the time to go into it in detail, but I want you to see the big picture of how this connects together and why he even brought all of this up. And then we'll bring it back and apply it to ourselves. But basically what he does in this chapter is he focuses on the righteous king and the right priest. The righteous king and the right priest. In the first 10 verses, he talks about the righteous king. And as he does so, he looks at his position, he looks at a comparison, and he looks at an exaltation. As he looks at his position, really what he's doing in the first 10 verses is he is establishing the greatness of Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek is going to be used as an illustration of and partially a justification of Jesus being viewed as the high priest. To do that, he's got to first substantiate Melchizedek. All right? And so what he does is he begins by emphasizing the position of Melchizedek. And you might look, for example, there in verse 2. It says that he was a king of righteousness, and that's what his name means, king of righteousness. He's described as the king of Salem, and that comes from the word Salem is similar to the word, akin to the word shalom, which means peace. And some would note that, for example, that's a part of the name Jerusalem. And so some say he's king of Jerusalem. There is really no evidence necessarily of that. Some say he was king of Jerusalem. Some mention a couple of other possible cities. That's really not the point of the discussion in Genesis 14, nor is it the point of the discussion in Hebrews chapter 7. The emphasis is on the greatness of Melchizedek, described as given a name which means the king of righteousness, ruling over a city which is a city of peace, a king of peace. And if we look in the Old Testament, if we look in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, you're going to find both of them connected in a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. He is described as the Prince of Peace, and as one in chapter 9, verse 7, who is going to rule in justice and uphold his kingdom in righteousness. And so what the Hebrew writer is doing is he's emphasizing that Melchizedek was a king of righteousness and peace, and that he is comparable to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate king of righteousness and peace. Having emphasized his position, we then have a comparison. And it's interesting as you note the comparison, Jesus is not compared to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is compared to Jesus. And that's important to notice here. Look in verse 3. It says, "For without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." In other words, he notes that when you go back and you read the story of Melchizedek, it makes no reference to his genealogy. Now that's important because when it came to the priesthood of the Old Testament, genealogy was a big deal. In fact, after the period of captivity when they were carried away into Babylon and then were allowed to go back, there were many families who were of priestly descent who were not allowed to function as priests because the records that proved their priestly descent were destroyed and they did not have official verification that they were from the tribe of Levi or were descendants of Aaron. In other words, for the priesthood of Aaron, genealogy was a big deal. Who you were a descendant of was a big deal. But he says of this Melchizedek, he says the text doesn't say it, it just says he's a priest of the Most High God. And that itself is a unique expression found in the New Testament very few times, in the Bible very few times. But it says that he was a high priest, but it doesn't say his genealogy, didn't say who he descended from, didn't say when he died, how he got here, and how he left. And so he ties into that, probably just the absence of all of that in the record, and says that's comparable to Jesus. And what he's trying to emphasize is that Jesus is eternal. Yes, he may have been born of Mary, but he predates Mary. He is the creator of the world, John chapter 1 and verse 1 says. He is eternal, Paul would say. And so Jesus Christ always has and always will be. He is eternal. And so in that sense where it says he has no genealogy, no beginning or end of days, he says in that sense, Melchizedek is like the Son of God. He is like Christ. Now some believe that actually Melchizedek is an angel that came in visit in that form. Some believe that it may have been Jesus Himself or the Christ, the Son of God, who came in a pre-incarnate form. I don't know. But I do know the text makes no record of His genealogy, the beginning or end of His days. And the Hebrew writer plays on that and says He's like Christ. He then goes on to, having made that comparison, he talks about his exaltation and talks about how that Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils of the battle to Melchizedek. And he says in the process of that, the truth is that after that, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and it says the lesser was blessed by the greater. You can see there in chapter 7 in verse 7. He says, not only is Melchizedek greater than Abraham, but remember that the descendants of Aaron and the descendants of Levi who would make up the priests in the future, they're going to be the descendants of Abraham. They're in his loins, the description is used. And so what he's saying is not only is Melchizedek greater than Abraham, but by extension, he is greater than Levi, he is greater than Aaron, he's greater than all the priests of the Old Testament. And so he's emphasizing the position and greatness of Melchizedek. And having done that then, what he proceeds to do is he talks about the right priest. He's emphasized the King of Righteousness, the righteous King. Now he's going to talk about the right priest. And he begins by talking about his right to be priest. In other words, okay, this is great what you said about Melchizedek, but what in the world does that mean in relation to Jesus? What right does he have to be priest when he is not of the tribe of Levi? And so what he does is he talks about an imperfect priesthood and a new priesthood. He begins in verse 11 by emphasizing the fact that the priesthood of the tribe of Levi, the descendants of Aaron, they were imperfect. It was weak. And because there were weaknesses, there was a need for a new and better priesthood. And he goes on to say, if there's a change in priesthood, there must be a change in law, and it would have been vice versa. The law and the priesthood go hand in hand. If you change one, you need to change the other. And so what he basically says is, the old priesthood was imperfect. The priests were imperfect. And so it needed to be changed. And with a change in the priesthood, there came to be a change also in the law. And so what he's saying is, because it was imperfect, we now have a new priesthood. In this new priesthood, they're not descendants of Levi. They're not descendants of Aaron. He goes on to say, in this new priesthood, you have one now who is a descendant of Judah. And so they would say, what right does Jesus have to be the high priest under the old law? They said, well, he doesn't under the old law. But the point is, he's high priest not because of the old law, but because the old law and the old priesthood have been done away with. You have a new law and a new priesthood, and in the new priesthood, God has declared that the high priest, rather than being from the tribe of Levi, under the new law, he would be from the tribe of Judah. And the significance in relation to Melchizedek is he's saying to these people, I want you to understand they were priests of God long before the law came around. That Melchizedek was a priest of God before the law was established and before the priesthood under Aaron and for the tribe of Levi was established. It's not like it's the only priesthood that ever existed. There was a different priesthood before the tribe of Levi, and now that that priesthood and that law has been done away with, in a similar fashion, he's saying, there is now a new priesthood consistent with the new law, and Jesus is the high priest in that new law, in that new priesthood. And he goes on to say, and it's a better priesthood. It's based on better promises. He says, because of Christ, we have a better hope. He says, the previous was weak and inferior. But that which we have in Christ, because He is a better high priest, it's a better priesthood and a better law. And so we have a better hope of salvation. And he says, this new priesthood is not only better, but it's based on a divine oath. That God, by divine oath, said, I make you priest forever. He made a divine promise that this would be a permanent and lasting priesthood. So what he's trying to say is he has the right to be the high priest because we're no longer under the old priesthood system. He has the right to be high priest because he is a better priest and brings about a better priesthood. He has the right to be the high priest because God Himself has declared by oath that He would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then, having emphasized that He has the right to be priest, He then concludes the chapter by emphasizing that He is the right kind of priest. Beginning in verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people, because He did once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. When you look at the two priesthoods, you can find in the priesthood of Aaron a lesser priest who, in a sense, gave a tenth of the spoils through Abraham to Melchizedek. You find a lesser hope. You find one without divine promise of permanence. You find a temporary priesthood, an imperfect priesthood. But he says of the priesthood of Jesus, which is after the order of Melchizedek, it is a greater priesthood because He's a greater priest. It's a better hope based on a divine and better promise that it's a perfect priest and a permanent priesthood. And so what he's doing again is saying, don't go back to the old high priest. Because remember, when he says this, there's still a high priest functioning in Jerusalem. And he says, in essence, he may walk about in all his pomp and circumstance and his elaborate garb. But understand that if you go back to that, you're going back to a lesser priesthood. An imperfect priest. What are some powerful points we might think about? I think, first of all, that we have hope. And second of all, that we have help. What he says, I think if you really ask me what's the part of chapter 7 we need to take home, it's verses 23 through 28. That's the part where he says Jesus is the right kind of high priest because He's permanent and He is perfect. Because He is perfect, He offers the perfect sacrifice. He's not like those other priests who have to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. He made one great sacrifice for all time. And so because He is perfect and made the perfect sacrifice, we have hope tonight as we gather here in this auditorium. And not only is He able, because of that sacrifice, to give us hope, He's able to help us in our ongoing struggle with sin. Every time we offer an invitation, we encourage folks who have never come to Christ that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, to express your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism. The reason we do that is because Jesus, the high priest, was able to sacrifice Himself for us on the cross of Calvary. That statement, that call to come and be baptized into Christ, is meaningless and hopeless if we don't have a perfect high priest. It is only the perfect high priest that gives that request hope and legitimacy. Also, we realize that once we're in Christ, He says we have a permanent high priest. You don't have a change in the priesthood. You have the same priesthood that people will have, the same high priest that folks 100 years from now will have if the world keeps spinning. You have the same high priesthood that people had 1,500 years ago who were in Christ Jesus. And the text says He ever lives to make intercession for us. That means right now, the great high priest is ready at this very moment to make intercession to the Father on behalf of any child of God in this auditorium that wants to come to Him. You know, there was a lot of fervor a few years ago about what was going on among priests in certain religious groups here in the country. You can think about something you hear every week or two. It seems you hear about some religious leader in different groups who are supposed to be leaders for God, but they're involved in some form of immorality or something that destroys people instead of helps people to get closer to God. In other words, as we live in a world where we're confronted every day with imperfect religious leaders, weak and frail humans, just like those high priests that existed 2,000 years ago when the book of Hebrews was written. Isn't it great to know that there is a high priest who is not frail and fallen, but He is perfect and powerful. And because of Him, we have hope and help as we stand and sing.